Well, good morning. As you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, let me make one quick clarification. We can't allow Kent to focus on his performance rather than the announcements, because he did miss something. He actually announced that the candlelight services were going to be 4:30 and 6:30. That is not correct. There is a candlelight service at 4:30, and there's a candlelight service at 6 p.m. 6 p.m. has been our traditional time. Many of you are used to that time. Just make sure you keep those two times straight in your minds, all right? 4:30 and 6 p.m. But let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Luke chapter 7. This morning we're considering this idea that there is always hope, which I believe is a good message for Christmas time. I know all of us at various times have felt like God... we've wondered where God is when life hurts, when we're dealing with loss, when we're dealing with suffering, when we're just dealing with unanswered prayer. And I think I'm always mindful when we go through these seasons of special times in church. Sometimes special times like Christmas can be bittersweet. They can be hard because there's someone that you love that is missing. Max Lucado has wisely written that the Bible contains historical moments in which a real God met with real pain so we can know where God is when we hurt. I think those are wise words, and those words really apply to the two scenes we're going to consider today in God's Word. Let's start by reading the first section together, if you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Stand with me. Let's read Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke 7, beginning in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." Verse 7, "Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. You may be seated. Now again, this text has two pictures of Christ proving that he is sovereign, that he is triumphant over all things, whether it's death or sickness, period. He's triumphant. Now, we've said this before, and I think it's worth keeping in mind. He really didn't do miracles. He just set things right. He took things back to the way they should have been without the curse or before the curse. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Everything that the curse has broken, everything that the enemy has authored, someday is going to be set right by Jesus, and we have to trust that. And I believe this text kind of gives us a picture of those things being set right. A Benedictine monk of the 10th century says something else very helpful to us, though. Justice seeks out only the merits of the case, but pity only regards the need. What we see in today's text, first with the centurion and his servant who is sick, and second with a widowed mother and her dead son, is the pity and compassion of our Savior. Never ever doubt God's ability to solve your problems, and never begin to suspect that he doesn't care, even if you're fully aware of the fact that you don't deserve his mercy and his compassion. He still looks upon his people with pity and showers us with mercy and grace. Jesus may not stroll into your life as he does in this text, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't see, that he doesn't care, and that he's not capable, and in some cases, even despite your unawareness, moving things on your behalf, okay? And the good news, again, is that you don't have to be worthy of that love. His heart is moved by pity, and we'll see that in this text. But let's break it down. We see him respond to two very different needs. First, we're going to see him respond to faith in these first 10 verses. The centurion is an interesting fella. As Charles Spurgeon has put it about this event, the greatest faith was coupled with the deepest humility. This man stands out because he believed in Jesus. He trusted in his power, but he was also fully aware of the fact that he was not worthy of being in the presence of Jesus, okay? And by the way, this text is going to remind us that Jesus doesn't worry about race. He doesn't worry about ethnicity. He doesn't worry about class or social boundaries. They mean a lot in our broken culture today, but they mean very little to him, and we see that in the text. But let's break it down. We start with the officer servant in verses 1 and 2. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. As just a point of reference, Capernaum was really Christ's headquarters for this period of his ministry in Galilee, really this whole series we're considering through chapter 9. So we're to understand that he preached the message that we considered over the last few weeks about the kingdom of God and his values, and then he kind of returned to his headquarters for this period. This centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. That's what centurion means. Most likely in Herod Antipas' army, considering the time period. The word here for servant, nothing like our modern word for slave. We talked about that during our study in Exodus. But it's referring to someone who has sold themselves into slavery out of financial obligations or some sense of desperation. There was a whole structure for how long, how much, you name it. And clearly by Luke's words, this slave was highly valued. We're to understand that this goes beyond a working relationship. Okay, in Matthew's parallel account, we understand that this servant was a young man. The best reading of all this together would probably tell us that the centurion had begun to care for this young man less like a servant and more like a son. Okay, that's really how I think we're supposed to consider this. But let's continue. The officer's supporters come into the view next, verses 3 through 5. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Now, it becomes very clear that this centurion has an unusual relationship with the Jewish leaders and elders of his town. And even it kind of becomes clear that these Jewish elders are a bit different than what we've been seeing in the text. First of all, these men are not ridiculing Jesus. They're not criticizing Jesus. They're not trying to get him executed. They actually seem to believe that he's a man of value, as we'll see as the text goes along. But just the fact that this centurion has a relationship with these Jewish elders, and it's a positive one, is unusual for its time, okay? Now, the centurion, if you add another layer here, he's heard about Jesus. It's really doubtful at this point in the Gospels that would have been the case unless he had friendships with the Jewish people. I don't think Jesus was on the Roman radar at this point. He had not begun to stir up trouble in the sense that his followers weren't, there weren't massive crowds following him. There weren't ripples in the culture yet. But the Jews knew about Jesus already. And they had been talking about him, and somehow this centurion had heard about that. Now, we're not entirely sure what all he had heard, but it's pretty safe to assume by the context that he had heard about Christ's healing power, okay? And that's really what's in view here. It does seem as if he respects the ethnic divide a little bit. He sends Jews to visit with Jesus rather than sending Roman soldiers. I think that was probably out of deference to the fact that Jesus was a Jew, and he didn't want to offend anybody. He wanted to play by all the social rules, and so he's following the right steps here. And again, it's very unusual that these Jewish elders, considering all the Pharisees we've seen up to this point, these Jewish elders, they respect the centurion, they're willing to serve as his messengers, and they're willing to approach Jesus as if Jesus really has healing power. Okay? All that's unusual considering everything else we've been looking at. Okay? But now notice what these Jewish elders laud, what they celebrate about this centurion. It says, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." They're celebrating the kind of works in which people today even believe they can earn heaven. They're seeing only in the externals. They're seeing his love for the Jewish people. They're seeing his generosity in building them a building and those kinds of things. While God, we know, sees in spiritual things. He sees the heart. And I believe we need to learn how to see like God sees. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Okay, but these men weren't thinking that way. They're saying, this man's worthy of you to do these things because of what he's done, because of a works-based system, basically. Okay, now it's notable, again, that they speak of the centurion's relationship with the Jewish people, that the word usage in the text implies that he is a God-fearer. I wouldn't say a full proselyte. If he was a full proselyte to the Jewish faith, then he would follow the strict dietary standards of the law. He would observe all the other rules of cleanliness that separate Jew from Gentile. There's no indication he's doing that, but the implication is that he does believe in Jehovah, okay? And these Jews, they loved him, they respected him, particularly because of their generosity in building their synagogue. And so their summary to Jesus is that this man is worthy of his help and his servant is worthy of being healed because of all those things, okay? That's kind of the setting. So the servant, the supporters, now we see this man's sincerity. And it's just fascinating to me right off the top, I have to say it. The Jewish leaders say he is worthy, and then we see his second set of ambassadors speaking on his behalf saying, I am not worthy. Okay? So no matter how they saw him, he sees himself as different. He first requested Christ's presence, but once he learns that Jesus is actually coming to see him, he rethinks. Okay, and we'll kind of consider that as we go along. It's worth mentioning that some commentators try to, I think, throw a little confusion in here, claim there's a contradiction between the account of Matthew and this event. It's pretty easily resolved, I believe. In ancient culture, a commissioned person speaking for someone is like the person himself speaking directly to the other individual. And an ambassador is the same thing. Matthew kind of summarizes these events as if the man spoke to Jesus. Luke makes it plain this man and Jesus never actually meet in person. It's all being done by intermediaries, okay? So if you read the Matthew account and you see something a little bit different, I believe that's the truth of the matter. It was ambassadors on every occasion. But let's break down what's important about this text. First of all, what he revealed, verses 6 through 9. Jesus went with them. So he's been summoned. He's headed to this man's house. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Oh, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, really, there are two phrases here that are worth breaking down. First of all is when the centurion says, in kind of the middle of this text on the screen, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, in the broad, it's likely that the Roman understood that by Jewish law, if he entered a Roman home, it would render him unclean. I think he knows enough about Jew and Gentile to know that and to respect that. That would be common courtesy. It would be respect for Jewish culture and religious observances. But I don't think that's what this man is referring to. Okay, the Jewish leaders have already said he is worthy, and now he says, I am not worthy. I believe this is a confession of his sinfulness. I think he gets it. I think he understands he has a sin problem and that he's not worthy of being in the presence of a man like Jesus. Okay, now again, I'm not ready to tell you he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but he certainly sees Jesus as being distinctive, as being an ambassador of God, and he sees the divide between him and a holy God. That's what I think he means when he says, I am not worthy. So I would ask you, you know, it's easy to give lip service to these kinds of phrases, and it's easy to walk into church and say, you know, I'm not worthy. I have problems. Well, are you aware of the depth of your sin? Are you aware that you, not your friends, not your neighbors, not other people, but you and I, every single one of us, that we have a sin problem that ultimately, if we're being honest about it, if it's based upon anything that we've done and who we are not worthy to be in the presence of God. That's what I believe this man's expressing, and I think it's what we have to understand. As long as we believe that we can earn God's favor on our behalf by our success, by our religiosity, our intelligence, our good works, by anything, if we think we're worthy based upon anything we are and anything we've done, we're missing the truth, okay? This man, I think, is expressing, he gets it. He has a problem. He doesn't deserve to be in the presence of Jesus. C.S. Lewis has put it this way. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. Now, not a very happy thought, but you do realize that's biblical. All right. Now, you don't need to dwell on your sin. You don't need to be mired in your sin. But church, it's a very healthy thing for a believer in Christ to be aware of the fact that we continue to deal with sin. Okay? And that it's a struggle, and that we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to ask God to forgive us on a daily basis. We need to be broken about our sin, not just in coming to Christ as our Savior, but as we go forward, we have to be aware we continue to struggle with sin, and we want to be delivered from it, and we want to be redeemed from it. We want to allow the Word and the Spirit to move us away from that sin problem. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I believe this centurion is expressing that kind of heart. Now, thankfully, there's another phrase in this series of texts that is equally notable. It says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But then he adds this, he says, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Now, that's a faith statement, church. It's a faith statement that is, let's just say it's out of fashion in our culture today. Our culture does not like the Word of God. Our culture does not particularly like the idea of God and Christ and all these things. And yet this man is saying, you say the word wherever you are and whatever you're doing, and let my servant be healed. He has that kind of faith in Christ, okay? And I believe it is an indication that this centurion has a faith in Christ that goes way beyond just believing he's a prophet or a healer. He sees something in Jesus that maybe even the Jews around him are missing. I think it indicates that he sees him as Lord and Savior. And he goes on, and as we read in that text, he understands how authority works. He's a man under Roman authority, and that gives him great authority in his culture. And he goes on, you know, to say those things, I tell someone to go and they go, I tell them to come and they come. What he's implying is, I know I've got authority in this culture, but you have the ultimate authority. What you say goes. And so then he comes to this text and says, say the word and it'll be done. There's a belief here. There is a faith here that I think is very challenging for us. He understands that the word of Christ carries authority. My question to you is, do you understand that? See, we're living in a culture that would say the word of Christ is next to meaningless. Our culture's constantly reinventing what Jesus said and did and despising the very word of God. See, but Jesus has all authority. He's not just the baby in the manger. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good man. He's the very person of God, okay? And his words were drawn from the very throne of God. Ecclesiastes 8:4, talking about just the authority of earthly kings. For the word of the king is supreme. How much more the king of heaven? Who may say to him, what are you doing? Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're to have faith in the word of Christ, the word of God, that he is who he says he is, that he has all authority. John 1:1-4, it's a Christmas text, but it's also a faith text. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. That's who we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus. He is the word incarnate, and he can be trusted, okay, even when life is hard. Now, here's what's challenging. This is the kind of faith you would think that all of the Jews would have in the coming Savior in the Word of God. by their culture and by their past and by their access to God in the Old Testament. They had been given God's word. They had been given a front row for all of his works through the years and the centuries of history. So why does this centurion seem to get who Jesus is and the Jews do not? Impossible to answer, really. It's just speculative, but it's heartbreaking one way or the other. Romans 10, 16 through 17, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I don't know why the Jews missed it, but the question really becomes, what about you and me? Do we really believe in this Jesus? Do we really believe in the word of Christ? Do we believe he is who he says he is, and he is altogether God, and he has the power to do anything he chooses to do in your life, in my life, in a broken culture? Do we believe that? I hope we do, because oftentimes we don't live like we do, okay? This man places faith in the words of Jesus. And so, as Spurgeon has said again about this text and this centurion, he says, this text proves that the greatest light can enter into the darkest places. Because you wouldn't have thought you would find this kind of faith in a Roman centurion at this particular time. Okay? I don't know about you, but again, that gives me hope. You don't have to be a chip off the old Christian block to get it. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay? There are people who are radically saved and redeemed and following Jesus who didn't grow up in a Christian home, who didn't have access to the Bible when they were young, who didn't grow up going to Sunday school and VBS and all those things. But at some point or another, light entered into the darkness and they were saved and redeemed. Okay? So there's always a chance. Nothing glorifies God like confidence in his word. And that's what we see in this text. Just look at Christ's reaction. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and, turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now, I think we got to be fair about this text. In the big picture, Christ is foreshadowing the fact that the gospel has come to much more than just Israel. Okay, he's opening wide the door of salvation to the Gentiles, because he's lauding the faith of a Roman centurion that doesn't have an ounce of Jewish blood in him. Okay, so this is a pretty important statement when it comes to the reach of the gospel. All right, but in the microcosm, in what's actually happening, he's celebrating the faith of this man in a way that's pretty extraordinary. We come and we live in a generation, let's be honest, our culture ridicules people who believe and profess to have faith in the word of God. You're considered a moron if you have, I mean, it's not too strong of a word, is it? You know, I mean, sorry, I use that word too often. But you are. I mean, we are ridiculed as non-intellectuals, as Neanderthals. I don't know what phrase you want to use, but you can turn on the TV and you can watch people speak down to people of faith who believe in the word of God. What's Jesus do in reaction to someone who has faith in the word of God? He marveled at him. Huh. All right, friends. Pick whether you want to be ridiculed by the culture or you want to be marveled at by the Savior. Pick. And it's sad to me that we choose to go with the culture, that we get browbeat into getting in line and doing what the culture wants us to do, when we have a clear text written and inspired by God himself, written down in history for us about what Jesus says when we have faith in his word. He marvels at us. It literally means that he was pleased and amazed. I don't know about you, but I would love to stand before my Savior and him to be pleased and amazed at my faith. I'm often afraid there's going to be another reaction, okay? It says he's pleased and amazed. This is one of only a handful of times in all of Scripture, by the way, that someone approaches Jesus and they wind up being commended by their faith. If you follow along in the Gospels, usually he's rebuking someone. Usually he's having to issue a hard statement because they don't really believe. In this case, he marveled at him. So the next thing shouldn't be surprising. What he received, verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus doesn't even pronounce a healing. Jesus doesn't actually do anything. This man responds by faith in the word of God, and Jesus just takes care of it. Neither distance nor, as we're going to see in a moment, death are obstacles to Jesus. And Luke's doctoral word here, when he says they found the servant well, it really implies that this servant, who I believe was at death's door just shortly before this, he was found to be in good health, is what that says. The picture of good health. Friends, faith reward is sure. Maybe not on your timetable, maybe not the way you dream it to be, maybe not when you want it, but faith is always rewarded and you can count on it. All we have to do is admit our need, have faith in Jesus, and although, yes, it's true, he's not necessarily going to grant everyone perfect health now, he's not necessarily going to give you everything you want now, sometimes I believe faith is not immediately rewarded because guess what? There's a reward when faith is tested. It produces perseverance and patience, and you can read all those texts about that. One way or the other, faith is going to be rewarded, though, in the good times and the bad times. And this text tells us that he sees and he cares and he can act if he chooses to do so. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we can have that peace even when life hurts, and that's what we're going to see in the next segment here. Jesus responds to despair, verses 11 through 17. And why don't we go ahead and stand again and let's read this text together too. Verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. You may be seated. Now, the first text is a study in the power of faith, I believe. This text is just a study in the compassion of Jesus. He's going to respond to just despair here. And the text should sound more than a bit familiar if you're much of a Bible historian, if you read your Old Testament. Both Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings raise a young man from the dead. Very similar incidents. And this event actually occurs within less than a mile probably of where Elisha performed his miracle. So it's very likely that those stories had spread in the minds of the onlookers here around Nain and the villagers. Okay, they were familiar with that Old Testament history. I mean, if someone were raised from the dead in this room, we'd probably remember it for several hundred years. Okay, that's what happens here. So Jesus, he raises the dead on three different occasions, at least, that are recorded in Scripture. Some have quite accurately said that he broke up every funeral he ever attended. And this is one of them, okay? It's worth noting that no one in this text, okay, unlike the previous text, no one in this text even asks for help. He's just moved by compassion and he grants it. But let's break it down. Brokenhearted mother, verses 11 and 12. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Nain is about 6 miles south of Nazareth, a day's journey or so from Capernaum. And I think we're to read this text as simple as it folds out here. It's describing that Christ's entourage walks right into this funeral procession. They're going in opposite directions. They're using the same road, and they run right into each other. Okay? The widow, according to Jewish custom, would have been leading the funeral procession. Okay, in most cases, the Jews, because they didn't do an embalming or any of those things, the Jews buried their dead on the same day that they died. Okay, so the sorrow of this event would have been fresh and overwhelming at the time. She's leading the procession, and she's just lost her son, and they're going to bury him on the same day of his death. And by recording for us that she's both a widow and the mother of this deceased son, Luke very simply is telling us that in their culture, she's virtually destitute. Okay. Now, she was financially beyond almost all hope, unless her husband had been a wealthy man. We have no evidence of that, but it would be possible. None of that keeps in mind, though, just the simple fact that she has this growing sorrow. She's now buried her husband, and she's buried her son, her only son. An old theologian said, when a child dies, part of the parents are buried. Okay, that's what she's experiencing here. And not all of us can relate to that painful truth, but some can. And let's see what Jesus does, okay? What we're going to see is the tenderhearted Messiah here. You got to know from the beginning, as Luke records this, that this act of Christ is always intended to be an act of compassion. That's the way we're to see it. He's not preaching. He's not displaying a sign to authorize his ministry. This is not a scheduled event. He's simply loving this woman. Okay, in a brutal time in her life. Remember that Licato quote that we started with this morning. The Bible contains historical moments in which a real God met with real pain so we could know where God is when we hurt. I believe in so many ways, even though Christ wasn't tangibly present in a physical sense, if you lost a loved one, I believe we're to read this text as if this is how Jesus wants to relate to us when we're suffering. Okay? He does this because he's trying to give us that picture of how he responds to pain. Now, on a more personal level, let me just say this, and I think it's important to note. I believe this is very biblical. Theologian John Phillips has written that this funeral procession would have been led by the angel of death. We get that. Death and sorrow and pain. The young man has died. So the angel of death is leading one procession while Christ's entourage is being led by the Lord of life. You see that contrast, okay? Christ, Lord of life, walking right into the angel of death. The two groups meet. One procession, in a sense, has to give way rather than share the road. Custom would require at this time that the funeral was to have priority, okay? Friends, spiritually speaking, we're all in one of these two groups. We're either in a processional being led by the Lord of life, or we're in a processional of being led by the angel of death. It's one or the other, okay? It's got to be that way. And spiritually speaking, the reality is if we're being honest about our condition, we know which one of those two we're in. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, okay? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So if you don't know Christ, you're being led in a processional by the angel of death. The centurion understood that by birth, by nature, by action, he was separated from Christ and he was unworthy of traveling with him. He knew that he was walking in the funeral procession without the grace and the mercy of God. Thankfully, see, Christ isn't willing to leave any of us there. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're not worthy of that gift, but he's offering it to us. God shows his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Titus 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You want to leave the funeral procession, then you got to trust and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's that simple. Okay? And I believe that picture is kind of painted here for us again. All of our sins have the opportunity to be met with the same compassion that this broken widow encounters, right? But now back to the scene itself. Tenderhearted Messiah, his words to the hopeless mother, verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Again, understand how a Jewish funeral procession worked. All the family and friends traditionally walked barefoot. They took turns carrying the deceased on a plank, or what the text calls a funeral bier, B-I-E-R. The widow led the way. Everyone in the procession would wail and moan and weep loudly. And Luke says that Jesus had compassion on her. It's the strongest word possible to describe pity in Greek. It describes emotion so strong that it has a physical effect. You would assume more tears and trembling. Quite literally, Jesus' compassion is so strong, he trembles in sympathy with this woman. And then he tells her, do not weep. If you can do nothing to help her pain, by the way, those are really cruel words. They're meaningless words. Okay, but they're not cruel coming from the Son of God and the Son of Man. Lamentations 3, this is the character of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We've got to learn to have faith in this God in these kind of moments. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is how we have to see God. This is true. By faith, we trust this. We know this. Even when we're this woman in this text, and there is no Jesus standing in the flesh to tell us, do not weep. We've got to know this. Okay, that's the faith that I think we saw demonstrated in the first 10 verses. It says, do not weep. Now we see his words to the lifeless son. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. By coming up and touching the funeral bier, Christ makes it plain that he's not worried about ceremonial cleanliness. Such an act would render him unclean according to Jewish culture, okay? Now, all that's kind of moot, I guess, if the dead man's no longer dead. But anyway, not too many people would have to worry about that, I guess. It sure would have got everyone's attention, though. Again, in their culture, this is not how you handled it when you approached a Jewish funeral. Passers, they couldn't address the procession. They could join the procession. They could go to the rear and get in line, but they weren't supposed to speak to the grieving families, and they sure weren't supposed to approach the dead, and they absolutely weren't supposed to speak to the dead. Okay? I mean, who speaks to the dead? Well, Jesus does. He did it on three occasions that are recorded in Scripture. In all three instances, the individuals were resurrected. Why? Well, because the human spirit doesn't pass into death when we die physically. The human spirit lives on. Jesus speaks to their spirits. Only their bodies were asleep, so to speak. Their bodies were dead. Jesus, as Lord of life and death, possesses all power over the next realm. And he just simply speaks to them and brings their spirit back to their bodies. What he does here for this widow and her son, he will one day do for every single one of the faithful in Christ who've lost loved ones. He will do it in a final, perfect, complete form. If you've lost a loved one that knows and loves Jesus, there is a day when you will be resurrected with them, because they're going to be resurrected with us, and they're going to experience life again. And here's the reality. They're not dead. Yes, their bodies may lay in the ground, but their spirit lives on. We have to trust that. That's what this text demands that we believe, that we have faith in that. Revelation 21:4, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus Christ has come to set all things right that were broken by the curse, including death. 1 Thessalonians 4, it's my favorite passage to say at a graveside, because it's true. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And you know what? If that's not true, I couldn't do another graveside service. I couldn't do another interment. There's no point in trying to minister to a broken family if God's word can't be trusted. You're just lying. You're preaching meaningless things. But here's the reality. These things are true. We have complete faith in them, that he is who he says he is, that death is not the end. 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Essentially, the reality is that faith in Christ, when we lose someone that we love, when we go into Christmas and we're grieving because there's someone missing who was always there, Jesus says, do not weep, because this is not the end. Oh, it may be a painful ebb in your story, but it's not the end. Now, the end is going to be so much deeper and sweeter and grander than we can possibly imagine. Jesus claims as his own what death has seized as its prey in this text. And it's worth noting that Jesus in this instance, strangely enough, he doesn't ask this young man to rise and follow him. He doesn't put any conditions on him. He just presents him back to his mother. That's love. That's compassion. But we finish with a kind of somber reminder here. The words of the clueless crowds, verse 16, 17. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people," and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, maybe I'm being a little hard on the crowd, but the crowd rarely gets anything right. It's not all bad, though. Fear literally means awe. I mean, awe seized them. That's good. It leads them to glorify and to worship God, and that's good. But I don't think they get it like the centurion got it. The phrases they use stop well short of catching the reality of what is happening. A great prophet has arisen among us. Well, that makes sense in light of the location here, its proximity to the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. Christ's words to this young man actually are identical to the words that Elijah uses in 1 Kings 17:23, at least in the Greek Old Testament. But is a great prophet really a strong enough term for Jesus? Is that who he is? Is that all he is? See, it's what our Muslim friends tend to say about Jesus. It's what a lot of so-called God-fearers in our culture will cop to. Oh, he's a great teacher. He's a great prophet. He's this, that, or the other. But none of that is good enough, church. Don't stop your confession there. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is Lord. He is Lord of life. He is the living Word of God. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Don't say that Jesus is just a great prophet. Never stop there. And don't say God has visited his people. Okay? It's not enough to call him a prophet or a teacher. We must know him as Savior, or we really do not know him at all. God has visited his people. That only hints at the truth. Oh yes, God has come to help or to be among his people, but not through a prophet, not through a healer. This is the Christmas story. God has come through the incarnation. Jesus is the very Son of God. He was born in Mary. He became a child, and he grew and lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and defeated death, hell, and the grave for you and I. The very Son of God was walking in their midst. The centurion says, "You say the word and I believe it." They say, "Well, something we don't understand has happened and God has visited his people." That's not enough, church. It's not enough for any one of us in here. That's not the confession that God expects for us to give as we celebrate another Christmas season. We must see him as the Messiah, as our personal Lord and Savior. Anything short of that is not enough. And we must have faith in who he is and what he says he's done and in his very word of God. And so as our musicians come, let's not forget that he's also greater. As this text tells us, he's greater than the very greatest of our problems. When we choose to trust in his love, we're going to see his love abound. All too often, though, what do? We choose to doubt. We choose to despair. We choose to wallow. But let me ask you this question. Has Jesus changed? Oh, we're saying he's Savior. We're saying he's Messiah. We're saying he's sovereign. Is he not still all those things? And even though he may not walk in here in the flesh, is he not with you on the day when you walk to the cemetery, when you bury someone that you loved? Is he not still the same God? Does he care? We know he cares. Does he lack the power to save, to heal, to restore? No, he doesn't lack any power. The challenge for us is to have faith in him and to trust his will and to trust his timing, to trust his plan. And when you learn to have that kind of trust, even in the hard times, you begin to experience the peace that he's offering to us. Let's see him as he really is this Christmas. Let's stand and let's respond to him.